We are currently in a verse-by-verse preaching sermon series in the book of Colossians. This has been an unbelievably fun and exciting series to see the work that God is doing in our church through the preached word. And this morning, we find ourselves in Colossians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. If you have your Bible with you this morning, our sermon passage will be Colossians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. You don't have to turn there, but in addition to reading from Colossians, I'll also read from the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Colossians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Turning now to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. You don't have to turn there, I will, but you are certainly invited to do so. Genesis 1, 26 through 31, the word of God says this. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the flesh of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Pastor Tim Lusk? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Pastor Tim Lusk and Allison. We thank you for their faithfulness to their church. We thank you for their hospitality and their love for the people of Eastside and how you have supernaturally knitted their hearts to the people here. Oh, Lord God, we believe in the power of Scripture. Lord, there are some here today who are discouraged. Please encourage them. There are some people here who are coasting. Please wake them up. There are some of us here today who feel down and out. Please lift up our spirits. There are some of us here today who are on the right track. Please help us to keep going. Wherever we are, oh God, Holy Spirit, would you just meet us where we are through the preached word and change us. I do pray for husbands and wives and children. Living out what the Bible says in the home is difficult, and we need strength. We are weak and we fail and we fall in many ways, but Jesus, you are our Savior, and we look to you for strength this morning. Oh God, give Pastor Tim the words. May God be glorified. And may we be edified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, brother. I want to acknowledge the fact that Jeffrey and Kathy Plummer are here this morning from Nebraska, sitting over here. So when we take a break here in just a little while, you'll have an opportunity to greet them and talk with them. And we've been praying for you guys, excited to hear how God has been blessing you guys there. Thanks so much for your faithfulness. Jeffrey and I try to get together on the phone every week on Thursday, and sometimes it happens and sometimes it doesn't, but almost every Sunday morning we're sending each other messages, you know, preach the lights out today, you know, go for it. So we encourage one another. I appreciate him as a brother so much. And of course, so much of the ministry that's happened here over the last few years, Kathy's been at the center of it as well. We finally got together 23 women to take your place after you left. So 48 years and 19 days ago, I stood in front of a pastor at 8 o'clock in the evening, and my beautiful bride was standing next to me. I was 19 years old and terrified. And I remember the two most terrified moments I've ever had in my entire life was after the pastor said, okay, you know, you did, you do, and you are. And then we got in the car and we're driving to Daytona that evening. And I'm thinking to myself, what have I done? And then years later in Dallas, Texas, at 2 o'clock in the morning, driving from Presbyterian Hospital, where all the elect are born, by the way, Presbyterian Hospital, after our son James, he was Jamie back then, was born just a couple of hours earlier, and thinking, oh my gosh, what have I done? I remember Dr. Ryrie of the Ryrie Study Bible at Dallas Seminary. He said, if you want to know how selfish you are, get married. And then he said, if you really want to know how selfish you are, get married and have children. And that was a prophecy that was so true in my life. You know, we face all kinds of struggles and problems, but there's nothing like the struggle of our intimate relationships with each other. For those of you who are not married, you may be sitting there going, wait a minute, this is, you know, I can check out. I can be on Zoom. This is not for me. Well, if you still think that when I get done this morning, then God bless you, because I'm going to show you from the scriptures that so much of what is important about marriage and family and parenting is really important about all of our relationships. And I'll get to that in just a moment. So right in the middle of this beautiful doctrinal study, right in the middle of the warnings that Paul gives us about false teaching and about the gospel and so forth, as he often does, he makes a turn. And that turn in Colossians is in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, now, based upon everything that I've taught you, I want you to look up above and I want you to think on things that are heavenly. And then immediately after that, he goes into marriage and parenting and relationships in that culture between masters and slaves, which there is an application there we can make to so many of us feel like you may feel like you're a slave at your job. There's a lot of things we can learn about just living daily life in and out of the family of God and in and out of our families that Scripture has for us. But I have to give you a warning. Everything has a context. Every Bible verse has a context. And one of our favorite activities we have in the church is to take Bible passages out of context. Context is that those circumstances and events that surround the things that are being said and done that help us interpret the meaning of those things that are said and those things that are done. So, for example, we've talked about in Colossians that the context is a historical reality that was happening in Colossae, in the church there, of some false teaching that was being taught there. If you don't get that up front, then Colossians doesn't make much sense to you. One of the areas of Scripture that I see that we take out of context a lot is these few passages that the Bible has on the subject of marriage. It seems like when we teach on marriage, we skip over all the other scriptures and we go straight to Ephesians chapter 5 or Colossians chapter 3 or 1 Peter chapter 3. And we act as if those passages are the only thing the Bible says about marriage. But the reality is, there's a whole lot that's said about relationships. In fact, the Bible from beginning to end is a relational book. And there are literally hundreds of things that the Bible teaches us about how we're to relate to one another that form the context, form the foundation for what we believe about marriage and about parenting. And I'll demonstrate that to you. So, for example, before we even get to Colossians 3, before we even get to Genesis chapter 1, which is the beginning of, the introduction of, the creation of marriage in the Scriptures, let me just read a couple of things to you. In the New Testament, the word, the phrase one another is used over 100 times. Of those 100 times, 60 of them are specifically about commands that teach us how to relate to one another, both in a positive and negatives to avoid. So what would happen if we taught about marriage, if we lived our marriages out of the context of these one another's before we ever even got to Colossians 3, before we ever got to Ephesians 5, husbands love your wife as Christ loved the church, wives submit yourself to your husband, respect them, 1 Peter 3, live with your wives in an understanding way. What would it be like if those passages on marriage and family were interpreted by and contextualized by these? Love one another. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Build up and encourage one another. Be like-minded towards one another. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Greet one another. Care for one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Forgive one another. Be patient with one another. Speak the truth in love to one another. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Submit to one another. Consider others better than yourselves. Look to the interest of one another more than your own interests. Bear with one another. Teach one another. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. Exhort one another. Stir up, provoke, and stimulate one another to love and good works. Show hospitality to one another. Employ the gifts that God has given you for the benefit of each other. Clothe yourselves in humility towards one another. Pray for one another. Confess your faults to one another. Do not lie to one another. Stop passing judgment on one another. You keep on biting and devouring each other. You'll destroy each other. Don't become conceited, provoking, and envying. Do not slander one another. Do not grumble against each other. Why? Because we are members of one another. Now, think with me for a moment. If that's all we had, that list is all we had about how to do relationships, how to do marriage, how to do family, we'd have a lot of work to do, right? And what troubles me is that often when these passages, like Colossians 3, wives submit yourself to your husbands, and husbands don't be bitter against your wives. And so these passages are often interpreted without the context around them. And so what I want to do is I want to take a step back. I want to build a foundation and a context for these verses. Then we'll come back and we'll see in the context of all of Scripture and what all of Scripture says about how we're to treat one another and how we're not to treat one another. Then we can talk about what does it mean to have headship and submission in relationship, in marriage. What does it mean to love our children and to gospelize them through the ways that we parent them? What does it mean for children to obey their parents in everything because that's pleasing to the Lord? Everything has a context. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and let's start where the Bible starts with the subject of marriage for the glory of God. It was God who created marriage. And it was God who taught us later on in Scripture that marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. So the reality is that while marriage is for us and for our benefit, marriage is ultimately not about us. It's about the glory of God. It may be for us, but it's about the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory. So what we get in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is what happened before the great rebellion, We often call it the fall. I prefer to call it the rebellion, because it wasn't just that we stumbled and fell. It was an active disobedience and rebellion against the authority and the sovereignty of God. But there's a reason why chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis are very important to us, because that is still in our heart, our longing for what Adam and Eve had before they rebelled and fell into sin. That's still in our heart. That's eternity in our heart that Solomon talked about in his writings. So there's a life that we all want. There's a life that you and I long for. There's a reason why all movies have a hero and all stories try to have a good ending. There's a reason why all the songs about love always end with this glorious thing, with the swelling of the music at the end. There's a reason why we have superheroes in our stories. There's a reason why the stories from the human race from thousands of years ago all try to have a happy ending, because we were made for that. You and I were created to have a life that was like Eden with Adam and Eve. And this is how it's described in chapter 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image." The us and our there helps us understand that the Trinity is involved in this, that all of our theology ultimately comes from the Trinity. Our God is a being in relationship. God did not create human beings and angels because he was lonely. God is self-sufficient in and of himself. God could have existed in eternity forever and ever and ever and never created any of us and been perfectly happy in himself. But he is a being in relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's why relational things are given such high priority in the scriptures, because we are to be like, we are to declare and display the glory of our triune God in the way we relate to our spouses, to our children, to our parents, to our neighbors, our co-workers, to people out in the darkness of the world. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion." The word dominion does not mean that I'm in charge of everything and I can do whatever I want. It seems like the human race has decided that we can do whatever we want with God's creation. And we're paying a high price for that now. That word dominion has the idea of sovereignty, being a sovereign over, to take care of, to love and to tend and to take care of. And so I want them to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, I'm just going to be as counterculture as I can be. There are two genders. There are two genders. I understand the confusion in our world. I get that when sin enters into our thinking, and probably if depravity is total, it affects our genetics as well. So I'm not blown away by the fact that people are born a certain way or whatever. That, you know, that's why Jesus said we have to be born again, right? But there are two genders, and those genders together reflect the full image of God. Not one without the other. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. If you're a parent of children, small children, I hope that you're affirming every day in their lives how God created them. I hope that you're fortifying them. You're giving them spiritual vitamins every day in the way you love them and teach them and disciple them in the scriptures and the love of Christ. You're fortifying in them how God has created them, male and female. And the wonder and the beauty and the majesty of what we see in true godly masculinity and true godly femininity. Yes, there is toxic masculinity. I've given some of that myself from time to time. There's also toxic femininity. because we are toxic people outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us never forget, let us never slip and slide down the slope to just accommodating our thinking and our parenting and our teaching of our children in the church and beyond to this confusion, this that's rooted in a rebellion against the image of God and the glory of God. God blessed them. And this was what he said to them. Be fruitful and multiply. Go make other Adam and Eves, okay? And fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion, leadership, sovereignty over all of the things that I've created. And I've given you all these things for food. And God saw what he created, verse 31, and for the first time he says, it's very good. Now, Genesis 1 is just sort of a 30,000-foot look at the creation and God's creation of Adam and Eve. And then we come to chapter 2, and he brings the focus down. Now he's going to focus on that moment when he created Adam and he created Eve. And this is what it says, beginning with verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. That word formed is very important. It's the idea of a potter with clay making a pot or a vase or something. And the reason that's important is later when he talks about, when he describes the creation of Eve, he uses a different word, a more delicate word, a fashioning, if you will, a building and a fashioning. Even in the words, the Hebrew words that are used to describe how God created Adam and Eve, even in those simple words, we see a difference. There's a difference. There is a difference between men and women. Vive la différence, right? There's a difference. When I married my wife, I wanted a woman in my life. What I got was way more than that. I got a wowzer woman in my life, but I also got a great cook and somebody who did all kinds of other things, who's a magnificent teacher of children. She's a wonderful mother of our children. She's an incredible grandmother to our grandchildren. In fact, I was looking, and we had a little book that has all of our passwords in it, and I was looking for something. I was trying to get online in one of our financial things, and I found the password that Allison had put in that: Queen Mimi the First. And I thought, amen to that. But I didn't marry her because I wanted a cook and a bottle washer and somebody to do my clothes. I wanted a woman in my life. And God gave me a woman in my life. And it's a good thing. Solomon says, he who gets a wife gets a good thing. It's a thing that God has for us. And we see this in how he creates Eve. So God puts, verse 15, puts Adam in this garden. And he gives him a command. Verse 16, he says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Adam had one memory verse. One memory verse. Right? You know, learn this one verse. You can't eat from this tree. Every other tree you can eat all you want, however you want. You make a choice. You want apple pie, you can have apple pie. You want apple fritters, you can make apple fritters. But don't eat from this one tree. And then as Adam's sitting there going through his memory cards trying to learn this verse, God's looking at Adam and he says, you know what, it's not good that the man should be alone. Verse 18, he says, I will make him a helper fit for him. Now here's where we start getting off track. So that's what your wife is, huh? She's your helper. It's the same Hebrew word that's used of God himself. God is my helper. It's a very dignified word. And the word helper fit for him means one corresponding to him, one that matches him, one that fits together with him physically and emotionally and spiritually, one that is his equal who walks beside him. That's what it means. And so he says it's not good, so he gives him a little audiovisual lesson. I love this part of the story because it says that out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. So why would God have Adam name all the animals? Why would he do that? Was God sitting in heaven going, man, I've just run out of names for animals. I don't know what I'm going to do. Oh, maybe Adam can help me with that. No, it's not that at all. He was creating something in Adam. He was creating this longing in Adam because as Adam was naming the animals, oh, there's Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, and there's Mr. and Mrs. Musk Ox, and Mr. and Mrs. Wait, I don't have a Mrs. There's no one corresponding to me. And so he walks him through this audiovisual lesson in order to creating him this deep longing. And so God, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up the place with flesh. And that rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made, he fashioned, he built piece by piece, cell by cell. God personally fashioned the woman perfectly for this man, Adam. And he brought her to the man, and the man said, whoa. Now this one's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That's not animal flesh. That's not fish flesh. That's not bird flesh. This is human flesh. She shall be called woman because when I saw her, I went, whoa, man. No, because she was taken out of the man. And then Moses later on adds his commentary about marriage when he says, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave or hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Over the years, as I've noticed in my own marriage and as I've spent thousands of hours sitting with people struggling in their marriages, often the problems in the marriage come down to the unwillingness of people to leave their parents and to cleave to strong Hebrew word like superglue, to cleave to their spouses and to become one flesh, which is the intimacy and the sexual relationship that God gives us in the context of marriage. And let me go on and say, by the way, while I'm just saying things about the way God created us, God gave our sexuality to us as a wonderful, beautiful gift. It's not shameful. It's not dirty. It is a beautiful, wonderful gift that He gave to us. The fact that we're dirty-minded about it doesn't change the fact that God created it for us. But He said to us very clearly that our sexuality is to be expressed within a tiny circle. And that tiny circle is a man and a woman married before God. That's where sex belongs. Anything outside that circle, anything outside that circle is sin and is a declaration of rebellion against God. And by the way, we're not defined by our sexuality. Who we are doesn't come down to our plumbing or how we experience or express our sexuality. Our identity is way deeper than that as image bearers of God Himself. So with all of that, having read all that, let me give us a quick summary of sort of a step back and look at these two chapters. There is this life that we want when we get married. We do have this delightful call of God to be image bearers. What God created Adam and Eve with, and intentionally us with, before the rebellion, he wanted to give us the security of relationship and the significance of impact. What do I mean by that? When you think about the security in your life, the most powerful security in our life is to know that we are loved and that someone loves us with an eternal love. So that's why we have such contentment and security in those moments when we're able to actualize in our lives this relationship between Jesus Christ and us, and God the Father and us. There's a great contentment and there's a great peace, a sense of security in us. In those moments when we're waffling on that truth, we don't feel that security. There's something about being in relationship with your spouse or being in relationship with your children or your parents. There's something about the way we're to do that that expresses this security. I wonder if you know beyond reasonable doubt that no matter whatever happens, your wife, your husband is going to love you. What is a marriage like when you look at someone and you say, I'm in this for good. I love you no matter what. Grace means to be fully known and to be fully loved at the same time. To have that level of security. For your children to know that no matter who you become or what you do, you will always be my child. And I may discipline you. I may require you to wash your feet before you come in my house, so to speak, spiritually. But you will always be my child. I fear that we don't communicate that very well to our children. And you see a lot of children in this age who are very insecure about their relationships with their parents. Parents gone, busy with other stuff. What's it like for a child? Do you remember your childhood? Did you feel that? Did you experience that from your parents? Many people in this room would say, no, I didn't. Some of you would say, yeah, I did. It wasn't perfect, but I really experienced that. The security of relationship, and what do I mean by the significance of impact? God created us to have impact on the world around us. That's why he put them in the garden. That's why he gave them the authority and the dominion to work the garden and to tend the garden and to care for the garden. The world is different because you're here. I've dealt with many people over the years who have had suicidal thoughts, and sadly in four cases in my 48 years, I've had to bury those who have committed suicide, who died by suicide while in my pastoral care. And in every single case, they believed a lie. And the lie was, if I'm gone, nobody will, it won't make any difference. I have no impact in my world. God created us to be in relationship, and he created us to have impact on our world and the people around us. And we were created to reflect this image of God, whatever that means. We'll talk about that more. We were created to reproduce a godly heritage. Go, God says, be fruitful, multiply, create a lot of little Adams and Eves, and subdue the world and have dominion over the world. Show the world what it looks like for godly people who love God and created by God and reflect his image, that they cover the earth. The context, again, of this, and the timing of this in Scripture is that when Satan rebelled against God in heaven and God cast him out, he fell into the earth. And because of that, God is not just creating people in his image. This is an act of warfare on God's part to put his advanced troops into an area of his creation where Satan had fallen. His intent was to show Satan and to all the angels and all the beings in all of the universe that his glory is greater than the glory of Lucifer. And so when he put Adam and Eve there, they were the special forces. They were intended to do battle against the enemy. And we see in chapter 3 that didn't last very long. So we were created, they were created, you and I were created to reflect God's image, to reproduce a godly heritage and to reign, to have sovereignty over God's creation and to love His creation and to take care of His creation, not to just use it any way we want. And then we were created for dependence on God, total dependence on God, interdependence on each other, and intimacy with both God and each other. And that's what Adam and Eve experienced for something like 28 days, I'm assuming, because their bodies were perfect, that at some point Eve would have gotten pregnant. And so that's why I say 28 days before. It didn't last very long, did it? But pause for a moment and imagine with me what it must have been like emotionally and spiritually and physically to live with Adam and Eve in the garden before sin entered into their lives. Because way back in the back of beyond, as my grandmother used to say, of your mind and your heart, there's still this memory, this idea, this thing that's in us that longs for that life. That's why we believe in messiahs. That's why we believe in superheroes. It's why we work so hard to make things better. We want to be back in Eden. We want everything to be good. We want all of our problems to be solved. And that's why we're so vulnerable to people who promise us stuff like politicians. But imagine emotionally what it must have been like to be free, to be totally safe, have no fear, no shame, no guilt, no self-consciousness. You ever thought about that? Just living in a world where you're God-conscious and you're conscious of each other, but you're not focused on yourself. To live in the beauty of God's perfect creation, your life filled with joy and laughter and love and intimacy. And I think that verse 25 sort of expresses it all in physical, spiritual, and emotional when it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked, totally uncovered, and were not ashamed." You see it in children. You know, when they're first born, they don't care. They just kind of run around the house naked and, you know, it's just kind of funny. And then there comes this moment where they become self-conscious, right? And then it's, you know, "Close the door, Daddy, I'm in the bathroom," or whatever. You see this self-consciousness. What's it like to not have that? What's it like to be totally open, body, soul, and spirit? To be totally naked and open and have no shame whatsoever. Well, that's what Adam and Eve were created with. And that's part of what got lost in the fall. So all of this is rooted in what we understand when we say Trinity, Godhead. Because our God is a being in relationship, and you and I were created for godly relationships. But then something happened. Chapter 3. And when we get done with chapter 3, you'll understand why Paul says what he says in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, and why Peter says in 1 Peter 3 what he says about the relationship between husbands and wives. It all flows out of what happens in chapter 3. See if I can demonstrate that. So chapter 3, verse 1, we'll just get as far as we can this morning. We'll come back to it next week. "The serpent was more crafty." The Hebrew word has the idea of beautiful. In other words, sort of a charm is deceitful and beauty is vain kind of thing in Proverbs. The serpent was a very beautiful creature and had the ability to be shrewd and to subtly take someone down a path. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And that's why Satan chose the serpent, because the serpent was the most beautiful, the most manipulative, the most crafty creature in all of God's creation. And he says to Eve, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. Well, God didn't say that. She added that part. And so Satan says, you will not surely die. Are you paying attention, Eve? God knows, verse 5, that when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, so God's keeping something from me. Yes. And a good God, a good Heavenly Father, wouldn't do that. I mean, can't you see what's going on here? He's got you exactly where he wants you, and he's given you only part of the information so that he can be in control, and he can be in control of everything that's going on in your lives and in the garden. And so the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I thought of in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, 17, it says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, all that's passing away. Here we have this moment where this couple lived in a perfect environment, had everything that they would ever need, and it was just not enough for them. The temptation was, there's more for you to know. There's the fear of missing out. There's something that God knows that you don't know, and he's keeping it from you. And so I describe this temptation in the first five verses in three ways. The temptation of division. He separates Eve out from Adam. The temptation of deception, he misquotes God. And the temptation of denial, God is holding something back from you. Now keep in mind that Adam was there. Adam was with her, it says right there in the text. She took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. You see the problem? Who did God give the command to? To Adam. Before Eve was ever created, he gave the command, do not eat of this fruit. It was Adam's responsibility to make sure that his wife and his children would know that command. He, as their spiritual leader, as the spiritual head of his home, as we like to say, was the person, the shepherd of his little flock, to make sure that his wife and his children knew that command and that he would keep them from that and protect them. But he went silent. And so the silence of Adam was when sin entered the world. Paul says this in Romans chapter 5. As in Adam, all die. He says in another place, sin entered through Adam. Because Adam was intended by God to be the spiritual leader. And yet he gave in. He gave in to his wife. And the result was that they suddenly knew. They were suddenly self-conscious. That they saw their nakedness. And what did they do? Instead of going to God and saying, I can't believe what we did. Please forgive me. They decided to sew some leaves together and to cover themselves. What a circus that must have looked like. Can you imagine trying to figure out, you got your thing wrong there. It's a picture of our foolishness when we try to hide our sin. The things that we do in our lives to hide and to separate ourselves.
and to cover ourselves rather than just openly dealing with it. We've been hiding ever since. We do it all the time. We all are liars, every one of us. Scripture says that, and even if the Scripture didn't say it, it would be true. We all have things we don't tell other people about ourselves. We all have a fear that if someone ever found out certain things about us, then they would reject us. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the writer of the famous Sherlock Holmes mysteries, one New Year's Eve decided to play a trick on 12 of his friends. So he sent a telegram to 12 of his friends in England, and it said this: all is known, flee at once. And within 24 hours, all 12 of them had left England. See, that's who we are. There are things about us, shameful things. And so we try to cover all that up. And we try to hide it from each other. And to prove all this, God hears, he comes walking in the cool of the day. In verse 8, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And when the Lord called out to the man and said, "Where are you?" And God never asks a question for his own benefit, right? God's not going, "Man, I can't find Adam." No. He's asking it for Adam's sake. Where are you? I guess that's a question we should ask ourselves this morning. Where are you? Where are you in relation to the Almighty God of the garden? Where are you in relation to the reality that God sent his Son into the world that you could have eternal life, I could have eternal life? Where are you in relation to what the Scriptures teach us about how we're to live and how we're to relate to one another? If we did nothing for the next month but take that list of one another's and just challenge ourselves, where are you with those one another's? Where are you in your hiddenness of things in your life? Where are you in what you're hiding from your spouse? Where are you in what you're hiding from your parents? Where are you in what you are attempting to make sure, no matter what, that nobody will ever know about your soul? What would it be like to know that nobody has anything on you because you are so open and so honest and so forgiven that no one could ever accuse you? What kind of life would that be like? We do hiding all the time. We hide in our jobs. We hide behind our children. We hide behind our money. We hide sometimes in church. We hide all the time. And we're hiding from others, but we're really hiding from God. And Adam answers, he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." That's one of the saddest verses in the Bible to me, because every other day in this man's life with his beautiful wife in a beautiful, perfect garden, every time he heard the voice or the sound of God in the garden, he ran to God. He wanted to see God. He anticipated, when is God going to walk in the garden? When will I get to see the Lord God again? He said, "I was afraid." Why are you afraid, Adam? "Because I'm naked." You see how weird that is? That seems weird to me. It's not like he's afraid that Eve is going to see him naked, or the animals. He's afraid that God's going to see him naked where God's seen him naked from the beginning. "I was naked, so I hid myself." And here comes the punchline. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" So the man, being the godly man that he is, courageous, loving, "The woman that you gave me, she's the one that did it. She gave me the fruit and I ate." Well, Adam, could you have refused it? And where were you when Satan in the form of the serpent was
tempting your wife, I gave you dominion over all of creation, including the serpent. You could have dismissed the serpent with the authority that I gave you any time during that conversation, but you did not show up. And guys, I'm going to say it out loud, we have been not showing up ever since. In the moments when our wives, our children, our church, our community needs us the most. It's one of the fatal flaws of the sin DNA in men to become passive and to pull back and to not stand up and not stand in the gap. What a coward. She made me do it. Just this week, when's the last time you blamed something on your wife? When's the last time you looked at her and you said, if she was different, I wouldn't be like this? It's not the way it works, is it? We all have to own our own stuff. So she gave it to me, and God, you know, if you hadn't given this woman to me, then see. And so he turns to the woman, he says, what is this that you have done? And she said, well, the serpent made me do it. So we see this temptation of division, this temptation of deception, this temptation of denial. God is hiding from you. And we became, as a result of that, in the human race, in the human form, we became people who hide and shift blame constantly. And you can feel that in you, can't you, when someone confronts you with something? You can literally, physically feel your flesh shifting not to be exposed. And your brain is just firing on all cylinders, trying to come up with a story that would make sense. I see this all the time in counseling. Hey, pastor, can't we just get past this and move on? No, we can't. Because you're not owning the sin that you sinned against your spouse. It goes on all the time. And what follows then after that is three curses. And we're going to come back to those curses next week. There's a curse that goes for the serpent. There's a curse that goes for the woman. And there's a curse that goes for the man. And I'll give you a hint about what we're going to talk about next week. Those curses are directly related to the commandments that are given in both Old and New Testament about how we are to love each other as husband and wife and as parents and children. The wife's commands in the New Testament are designed to help her husband with the curse he lives under. The husband's commands are designed to help the wife with the curse that she lives under. And all of it is designed for us to be deeply trusting of the God who created us and created marriage for us. So I want to encourage you, go back, read Genesis 1, 2, and 3 this week. Take note of all the reasons why God did what he did. Take note of the things that Adam and Eve did. And whether you're married or not is not the point. There's a specific application of this to marriage, but it's also who we are as human beings. And God gave us marriage as a gift to us to help us trust him and to live in obedience under the curses that we live under until Christ redeems all of creation. And so part of that is understanding. If I could do one thing for a young couple in premarital counseling, besides give them Jesus, that's obvious. If I could unscrew the top of their heads and pour into their heads the what the scripture teaches about the difference between men and women and how we react and how we respond and the curses that we live under, and the purpose of marriage is to help your spouse, to love your spouse in such a way that helps them with their curse that they live under. If I could do that one thing, I think marriage for a lot of people would be totally different. And so I'm sharing this with you out of my own failures. I'm sharing it with you out of my own trials and tribulations of trying to love a woman well, to love my children well, and failing dramatically at times, and in some moments doing it right, and the joy of that. And so you'll hear more about that as we talk next week. Worship team, come up here and prepare to lead us in a final song. So we stopped in the middle. That's okay. We're going to come back next week. We're going to look at those curses. We're going to look at how those curses affect us as men and women, boys and girls, and the impact that they have on the relationships that we have, and in particular, the specific context of marriage and family. And then we will be ready to look at Colossians 3, verse 18 and 19. Okay? So that's the foundation. Go back and read and study the foundation this week. Father, thank you for marriage, for the longing we have to love and be loved, to accept and be accepted, for the longing we have for partnership, companionship, for sexual relationship, for all forms of intimacy that you give to us. Please forgive us, Lord, for messing this up so often. And for those who are here who long to be married, who want to be married, who want to experience this blessing, I pray that you would grant them that privilege. And until you do, that you would put them to sleep like you put Adam to sleep in this area, so that they can rest in your goodness and believe and trust in your goodness for their future. For those who have lost marriages through divorce, or those who have lost their loved ones through death, this can be especially painful for them. I pray that you might be a father to the fatherless and a husband to the widow. Thank you for your love in giving us the specialness of this relationship. In Christ we pray. Amen.